I hear the voices of God's people praising him in that way. It's difficult to stand up here sometimes. It seems like a terrible interruption. But we're privileged now, are we not, to hear not my voice, but to hear God's voice through his word. And so would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're reading in Mark's gospel of the events that led up to Jesus being nailed to that rugged cross of our salvation. You recall Jesus as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking ahead to the cross, said to his disciples, he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I asked the people in the first service if they had heard that before. And then we decided, well, of course we've all heard it before. We've been looking at Mark 14 for a little while now. But we know this verse, don't we? We know this command from our Lord. And we understand even that this command from Jesus is not given only to his first followers. That was the context initially, the Garden of Gethsemane. The command is to all of Jesus' followers throughout church history. This is a command for us. We are those who are to be watchful and prayerful at all times. Why? Because though the Spirit of Christ wills us to watch and pray, married to weak flesh as we are still prone not to watch and pray. Are you tracking with me so far? And everybody in this room who is honest, and I'm not suggesting some of you are dishonest, it's just a figure of speech, but everybody in this room who is honest would have to admit, you know, I have perfect hindsight, and I can see in hindsight the consequence of not watching and not praying. This morning we're going to look at perhaps the best known experience in Scripture of consequences from not watching and not praying. We'll look at the account of Peter's denial of the Lord. And my prayer as we look at this very familiar narrative, Peter denying Jesus, is that we will do more than just see the consequence of not being watchful, prayerful disciples, but that we will see as we kind of trace back Peter's steps, what exactly should we be watching for? What is it that we're meant to be praying toward, lest we fall into the same kind of temptation? So let's just read together now in Mark 14, beginning with verse 66. It says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' He went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." When he thought about it, he wept. You get a much deeper understanding of what Jesus' followers are always to be watchful for, are always to be praying toward. If we look at this example of Peter, not the way we would might slow down to look at a train wreck, you know, that sort of thing, just, man, what happened here? Or the way you might poke at a sore truth, you know, the way you kind of fiddle with a toothache. Do you ever do that, those of you who have had toothaches? That's not what we want to do. that this is given to us in Scripture so that we might see not just what it looks like for a disciple to fail the Lord, because I know I'm not the only one here who could, I don't need Peter's experience to know what that's like. I have failed my Lord, and perhaps you can relate to this too. But what exactly is going on here with Peter that might help us avoid such a thing in our future? Well, remember, Jesus faces trial now at the hands of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. But there's another trial going on too. Peter is on trial, in a sense. Not officially, but unofficially. So are the other Christians on trial. Last week we heard a message called God on Trial, and here we're reminded that, you know, it isn't just that the world measures Jesus and makes a judgment. The world also measures Jesus' followers. That's what's happening here. Peter's judges are not the high-ranking religious leaders who are now harassing Jesus. His judges are not the armed Roman soldiers and the temple police who already have begun abusing Jesus. Peter's judge and jury are a young girl and some strangers that he'll likely never see again. That's what he's facing. Still, he fails. The unthinkable has happened. He denies his Lord. And so what might Peter have watched for? What might Peter have prayed toward? So I want us to just consider, first of all, some of the environmental things that are going on around Peter, the outer dangers to Peter, and then we'll consider the inner stuff that's going on with Peter. Look at verse 66 again. It says, as he was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Okay, so Peter's below in this courtyard, and it's surrounded by a building, a big palace or residence or the high priest, and Jesus is in an upstairs room being subjected to a murder verdict without evidence. Remember that? There was no evidence of any wrongdoing ever found in Jesus by anybody because Jesus is innocent, right? Where are the other disciples? Well, they're long gone. Mark has already told us, in fact, we read this earlier, that when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, these supposedly brave, loyal disciples all forsook him and fled. I mean, they just scampered and scattered through the olive groves in that garden. Only Peter, and very possibly the Apostle John, have crept out of the olive groves now, and they very quietly made their way down the Mount of Olives to the home of the high priest, and trying not to be detected. And they want to be able to kind of listen in on where, you know, what's going on with this bogus trial of Jesus. But my point is simply this. Peter is no longer surrounded by brothers whom he can take some courage from. Jesus is not standing next to Peter any longer. Peter is essentially alone. And Peter must answer alone. Hey, what's your association with this Jesus fellow? Because it seems like maybe you're one of these Jesus people. And friends, this is one of the outer dangers that disciples face. This is what we're meant to be watchful for when it comes to seeing the warning signs that might trip us up in our own walk with the Lord. There are times when disciples feel alone in their attachment to Jesus. Right now is Thanksgiving break. Some of our kids who have left home to go to college have come back. Hello, glad you're here. And they know all about this if they have gone to a secular university. They know all about this business of feeling alone in your attachment to Jesus. Notice in verse 67, the servant girl's statement is, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. The subject, you, is emphatic. This isn't about Christians in general. This isn't about that motley band of guys who were seen following Jesus most of the time. This is about you personally, Peter. What about you? What do you have to say about this Jesus? Listen, when your loyalty to the Lord is tested by the God of this world, as it most certainly will be. It often happens when you feel alone in your attachment to Jesus. I think of the account in the Old Testament of the prophet Elijah. Remember his deal with the prophets of Baal? God, I alone am loyal to you in all of this land. And the Lord says, well, you know, not so much, really. You feel that way. This is a rough paraphrase, obviously. You feel that way, but it isn't so. Look at verse 67 once more. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, the girl said. That description of Nazareth is actually meant to belittle Peter. You can read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 has the account of Philip taking Nathanael to see Jesus. And we found the Messiah, you know. And Nathanael's first thought was what? Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, that was his first thought. Now, Philip and Nathanael were from Galilee. They weren't from Judea, where this testing of Peter is taking place. But even in Galilee, the Galileans still look down their noses at people from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And we know what this is all about. You can imagine people from Boise, you know, the big city, making fun of us knuckle draggers up here in the panhandle, you know, North Idaho. But isn't it true that even in North Idaho, us North Idahoans, we might look down our noses at people from, say, Shoshone County? Or Shoshone County people might look down their noses at people here in Kootenai County, you know, the city slickers, all of this sort of thing. And you say, well, why is that? Because we're jerks, that's why. We're just not very nice to each other. It's part of our sin nature to categorize people by color and background and economics and even geography if we run out of other options. And that's what's happening here. Aren't you with this Jesus of Nazareth? You know, one of those guys? And that phrase, of Nazareth, conveys all of the derogatory, discriminative, we're better than you because you're not from here, malice. And the whole object is what? It's to shame Peter. And there are times when disciples are absolutely subject to shame because of their attachment to Jesus. That is one of the enemy's favorite strategies. You remember perhaps Luke's telling of the early church in the book of Acts, how the apostles, including Peter, were beaten and imprisoned. And when they were finally released, the scripture says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. Peter's being shamed. Why do professing Christians not act like Christians in some settings, like the workplace, or with unsaved family members around the Thanksgiving table, or, you know, the bowling club, or, you know, pick your context? Well, it's possible that they aren't Christians. There's that. But isn't it also possible that this is a response to the enemy's favorite environment to attack, to get us feeling alone and to get us feeling shame? It's not enjoyable necessarily to be looked at as somebody who's less than. See? And if you think I'm exaggerating or maybe making too much of this environmental danger, this outer danger to disciples, just look at how Peter responds to a simple statement from a girl. She says in her lovely, soft girl voice, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. That was a lovely, soft girl voice. But he denied it, verse 68. I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. It isn't just that Peter denied Jesus here. Peter is now agitated by what is happening to him because he is a follower of Jesus. It has now become an uncomfortable thing, an irritating thing, to be attached to Jesus. It's a discomfort to him. The cheering crowds of Jesus' people are gone. The warmth and safety of the upper room seems like 100 years ago, not just a little while ago. Peter is alone, and he's being shamed. And to be fair, he is rightly concerned for his own skin. And this is also a favorite environment for the enemy who attacks God's kids. Fear often silences a disciple's witness for Jesus. Now, the reality is what? Peter is not on trial. Religious hypocrites and armed thugs have focused all of their malice upon Jesus, not Peter. Peter is answering a question from a girl and some people he's never going to see again. There is no manhunt for the disciples underway right now. In fact, Jesus himself, who commands the wind and the sea and they obey him, had ordered his captors, "Hey, take me, don't touch my guys." Again, paraphrasing. And what are the odds of that command being fulfilled, do you suppose? 100%. 100%, right? And yet you can understand, in his humanity, Peter being fearful for his own skin. And that's another environmental danger or outer danger that disciples need to be aware of, need to be watchful for. We are prone to fear because of our attachment to Jesus. Now, all of this applies not to what is sometimes referred to as rabbit hole Christians. You know what a rabbit hole Christian is? It's not my phrase, but I don't know who coined it. It goes back to one of these old dead guys. But a rabbit hole Christian is somebody who goes to church and then they poke up out of the hole and they run home. They don't interact with anybody in the world at all. And then they poke up once again midweek to go to their home flock or their prayer group or whatever it is. And then they stay back in the hole and they don't have any interaction with the world at all. And if that's you, let me just caution you, most of this isn't going to make sense. But for the believer who is following Jesus out in the world, not just in the safety of the confines of the body of Christ physically, we know all about this stuff. If we're representing Christ at all. Before we move on, please notice that the questions that are put to Peter seem to just keep coming at him. It isn't just one and done. As soon as he answers the question the first time, here comes another question. And at times, disciples feel that way. It feels like there's just one attack after another. You ever have a season in your life like that? Where you just feel like, man, if it was just the one thing, I might have an outside shot at living by faith. But it isn't just the one shot, is it? It's over and over and over again. I heard somebody say to me just this last week, you know, it seems like we're under attack. Do you know why it seems like that? Because you're under attack. That's why. We try to move forward in this area that God has called us to or at least given us liberty to pursue. And what happens? Well, the enemy doesn't give up ground easily, does he? And we're not meant to be paranoid about such things. We're not called to be people who see the spirit of this sin or that other sin behind every rock. That is goofiness. We're not called to goofiness. We're called to watchfulness and prayer, okay? But let me just say this. When these attacks come, and I guess the way I would put it is that there are times when disciples are uniquely attacked by the enemies of Christ. That is true. When the attacks come, just because something is difficult in this way doesn't mean we should shrink back and change direction. That's precisely the enemy's aim. How many of you are glad this morning that Jesus didn't shrink back and change direction? Man. Jesus had already warned Peter and his other men that Satan himself had put a bullseye on them as Christ's closest followers. Luke 22, as you know, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Listen, guys, you are going to be uniquely tempted toward disloyalty in ways that you can't even imagine. You have no frame of reference for experiencing anything like this before. Watch and pray. And why would this still catch them off guard, do you suppose? Because they're human, like we are. And by nature, we fear the unknown. And we easily forget the strength of our God, who loves us and fights for us. Don't you think? You say, "Well, I don't fear the unknown." Listen, I have heard some of you say in response to the question, "Hey, I've got a surprise for you. Would you like a surprise?" And you say, "What? I don't know. What is it?" I mean, we know there's no malice in that statement, but we're still a little hesitant, aren't we? It's natural for us to fear what's around the corner when there is malice around the corner. And it's easy for us to forget the strength of our God. You think of Israel and the Philistines, for example, the whole David and Goliath thing. Do you remember that? In times of fear, what happens? Those of you who are worried, looking at the political landscape, you're worried that perhaps God is not sovereign and that he's taken his hands off of the wheel and that everything is just falling apart and woe is we and we're never going to survive and all of this rubbish. What happens to us in times of fear? Well, the problems get really big. And God gets really small. The storms that we can see and hear and feel and sense coming even seem far bigger to us than our God, who often is our invisible, silent shelter and strength. And our minds become like the 10 spies in Israel. Remember those guys? The 10 spies exaggerating the danger that was standing between God's people and God's best out of fear. We need to switch gears here, though. You know why? It isn't just because time is running short. Don't get all excited, though. We're not super close to being done. Environmental factors alone, outside dangers, don't really explain Peter's denial of Christ. They help us get a sense of what was going on, but there's some stuff going on within Peter that really is more helpful in understanding what he should have been watchful for, what he might have been praying toward, right? And why do I say that? Because Peter, in the future, will experience these same outside dangers, and he will not deny Christ. He will represent his master courageously and at great expense and with joy. And so let me just say this. If you're waiting for your environment to change, your externals to change, before you really take that step of deeper loyalty to Jesus, you're horribly misguided. Now, that's not the only thing that's going on. Do you realize that environmental factors alone do not account for our spiritual failures, our sin? Do you care if this is practical yet? Spiritual failure cannot be blamed on outside stuff alone. Listen, let me say this with tenderness. The fact that you were raised by wolves, abused in the past, shamed in the past, somebody didn't protect you who should have protected you, those are horrible things, and those are real things that displease God. God is not the author of those things, and they are not imagined. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to just shrug that stuff off as if it's inconsequential. But here's the other side of that coin. None of those things excuse your sin. None of those things excuse my sin. They might describe my environment, the way I look at things, some of the stuff I have to deal with, but the thing of it is, guys, is I own my own sin, and you own your own sin. Peter here owns his denial. So Peter failed not because of the stuff that was going on around him. Let's look at what was going on within him. I think the most obvious thing we think of when we think of Peter is what? I won't move on until someone answers. Pride, right? Pride. Peter was the guy who said, even if I have to die, Jesus, with you, I will not deny you, right? And that's a fantastic sentiment when you're not in any danger. That's a very wonderful thing to say when your Christian friends are standing right there with you, nodding their heads, saying, me too. And then that's a perfectly wonderful thing to say in the security of Jesus standing right there next to you physically. But now that's not his deal, is it? It's a totally different situation. And Peter is learning the hard way what? Well, he thinks way too highly of himself. And how many of you can relate to that just a little bit? Disciples tend to think too highly of themselves in the spiritual realm. You say, that's not true at all. I disagree. You've proved the point. When Jesus was first arrested, the disciples fled, says Mark. But, verse 54 of this chapter, eventually Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat down with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Note the words distance and warmed. I got stuck on those two words. Peter followed Jesus, but at a distance. In other words, half-heartedly. And I don't think we have to strain ourselves at all, or maybe even look too far back into our own past to concede that at least the possibility that disciples like us are prone to follow Jesus half-heartedly. We want to follow, but not so closely as to be seen as radical. Not so closely as to be made uncomfortable. I mean, that wouldn't be good. Not so closely as to be subject to hostility from those who actually hate Jesus. Where did following at a distance lead Peter to? Well, the same place it might lead us. It led Peter to some place he never thought he would be. He's now warming himself at the enemy's fire. What a strange place for Peter to find himself in. But friends, this is often where we find ourselves when we follow Jesus in a half-committed sense. We find ourselves seeking comfort and security from the very things that are keeping us from following Jesus more closely. You say, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, let's just say, for instance, the person who's running to pornography, the person who's running to a substance, a chemical, liquid or solid, doesn't matter, seeking comfort and security from the very things that are keeping us from following Jesus more closely. We don't have to wonder what this is like. Disciples are prone to this. How many disciples get so wrapped up in an income, a career, a standard of living, so that when God calls them elsewhere, they really can't respond? Where are you, Peter? I thought you said you were going to be standing right next to... Oh, you're over there by the fire with my enemies. This isn't just for people in general. This is for pastors. How many pastors worship their ministry rather than their Savior? And God, you realize God moves pastors' furniture around sometimes too? It isn't just you. God does that. How is he going to be with that? How many young men and women seek comfort and security and identity in marriage? So much so that they'll even marry the wrong person. Somebody who doesn't know and love Jesus. Because the thing is to be married, see? There's always the danger of these things being practical. Look at verse 69. The servant girl saw Peter again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." You even talk like somebody from Galilee, one of those hicks. And you got to just ask yourself, why does Peter care what this girl thinks of him? And you say, well, it's not just the girl, there's others around the fire too. Well, why does Peter care about the opinions of people he's probably never going to see again? Does it seem to you that he's a lot like us? He's a lot like any disciple who tends to care too much about what others think. Do you realize that that is one of the tools the enemy uses that we're to watch for, that we're to pray toward? Lord, am I more concerned about my reputation than yours? Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter won't even use the name Jesus now. So cautious is he to disassociate himself from his master. Peter is being taught in the crucible some difficult things about what's been going on in his own heart. And he's had relatively smooth sailing with the Lord thus far, and so it's just never come up. But now it's come up. Jesus had called him and the others to prayer, not pride, not impetuousness for him, but prayer. Jesus had called him and the others to watchfulness, not spiritual sloppiness. And so now we get a sense, I trust, of some of the really specific things that disciples like us want to be watchful of, want to be prayerful toward. Look at verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. He wept. Luke's gospel tells us that Peter and Jesus caught each other's eye, that there was a look between Peter and Jesus. Immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. We don't have to imagine, do we, what was going on in Peter's heart when he caught the eye of Jesus, already bloodied? He was feeling shame. He was feeling guilt. Embarrassment is too small of a word. He was feeling that very unique pain that comes from knowing you dug the ditch you just fell in. But what I want to end with is this. What do you suppose Jesus' look said to Peter? What about that? I mean, what did that look from Jesus say to Peter? Do you suppose it was a look of disgust? You suppose it was a look of contempt? I mean, how would you look at someone who behaved this way? Was it a look that basically said, "I knew you guys weren't for real. Peter, I knew you were full of hot air. I'm done with you, Peter." No, not at all. We know from John's gospel, and we know from the book of Acts, and we know from Peter's own epistles that Jesus looks upon his disciples with deep love and compassion, even when they fail him. Even when they fail him. Please hear this, those of you who have ever failed your Lord. In other words, everybody, by some measure. Jesus owns his disciples as his even when they don't own him. Jesus knows this headstrong disciple, Peter, loved him. It's just that he buckled under tremendous pressure and he withered because self was not nearly as strong as he thought it was. And he needed to know that. This is why Jesus commands us, watch and pray. Watch and pray. See, we're not meant to be those disciples that say, yeah, I know that. I've read that verse. Mark's gospel teases to this restoration of Peter in chapter 16, verse 7. There, you know, the angel says to the women at the empty tomb of Christ, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. I love that. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Say it that way. Listen, it's very possible you're here today and you carry around the burden of having not lived for God the way your own conscience tells you you ought to have lived. And you carry that around all the time. And you think maybe, because you always feel like this grace thing is for people who are out there. Think of those words in Peter. I pray that you will hear the grace of God saying to you, this isn't just for all of them. This is to do with you. This grace and compassion and mercy and restoration is for you who repent of that sin and turn to Christ. We're going to sing that here in just a moment. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Oh, that would never happen to me. Would you be free from that kind of passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Would you be restored to do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood of Jesus. Amen? Now I really will stop with this. When Pam and I were in Israel earlier this year, we were blessed to go to the lake shore in Galilee, where it's believed Peter was restored by Jesus, where they had that interaction after the resurrection over a fish breakfast. You know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And it's believed that that's where it happened. Actually, nobody is sure about that, but there's a gift store and a snack bar there now, and so that's what they're going with. And the thing of it is at that place, there's people pick up rocks from the beach and stick them in their pockets, even though for decades they've been hauling in rocks to the beach. There are no native rocks there. And I have to confess to you guys, I did that too. I got one for me and one for my dad because he asked me to. Why do people do that? We know the rocks aren't from there. We don't even know if that's the exact beach, if you will. Because we love what it represents. We love to see the compassion of our God in Christ extended to those so prone to blow it. Can you relate to that? Jesus didn't need to know that Peter loved him. That's not what those three questions were about. I know the three questions match the three denials and all of that sort of stuff, but you know what that's really about? Peter needed to know that he loved Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Amen. Father, thank you for this reminder from your word, not of a disciple experiencing shipwreck. We know all about that. But Lord, what we're to be watchful for, what we're to pray toward. And Lord, I pray that you would commend to our hearts this wonderful truth of what your cross is all about. That you look upon fallen people like us, so prone to wander, we feel that. That you look upon us with compassion. You look upon us with grace and mercy. You promise to restore us because of what you've done on that cross. Lord, we thank you so much that our standing with you is not about the record of our faithfulness, but yours. Lord, may we never forget that. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.